Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 9 through 14. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of God. Now when he, Christ, had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, against Christ, how they might destroy him. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Our text today deals with the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which, as you know, concerns Sabbath day observance, the weekly Sabbath. One day in seven is a Sabbath to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we pondered verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 12, when Christ and his disciples, who had been plucking heads of grain because they were hungry, and they were plucking them and eating, filling their hunger on the Sabbath day. And they were challenged by the Pharisees, who followed thousands of man-made traditions. They were following the rabbinical traditions, all of these thousands of man-made traditions of what not to do on the Sabbath, because they took the fourth commandment regarding no work as an absolute, as saying absolutely nothing, no good, nothing. Don't even satisfy your hunger, really. So they were being challenged, saying, You're sinning on the Sabbath. And we know that there is a great gulf, a great distance from man-made traditions and customs and God's laws. Where to disobey one of God's laws is certainly sinful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, all sin is lawlessness. It's disobeying God's laws. That's what sin is. But to disobey a man-made tradition, that is not sinful. So the Pharisees had this groundless, it was baseless charge that Christ and his disciples were sinning. Christ responded by going to the scriptures. He says, Have you not read? Have you not read what the scriptures say? What happened when David and the others with him were hungry? When they were fleeing from Saul? Christ went to the scriptures. The scriptures are the norm and standard for what we are to believe and how we are to live. Anyone has a question about what is right to do? Is this wrong? Is it right? Well, what do the scriptures say? Don't just throw out philosophical opinions as Immanuel Kant or others among the philosophical tradition would do. No, reason with me from the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? And you and I likewise need to always go to the scriptures and not be held captive according to philosophy, according to the tradition of men, rather than according to Christ, as Paul wrote to the Colossians. So after going to the scriptures, Christ showed that the weekly Sabbath is a day set apart, sanctified by God for himself. As Christ said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath is made for man. God blessed the Sabbath. It's a blessing to us. Sanctified for God, but it's a blessing to us. Now we are to be on that day following God's pattern himself, as God did, the triune God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, where God blessed the Sabbath after he created for 6 days. On that seventh day, he blessed it, he sanctified it, and he sabbatized, he rested that day. When he reflected upon how his whole completed work that was finished glorified him. And you think on any work that you've done that spent a lot of time. Now you go out and just ponder again, and even try the biggest telescope you have and look at the universe, right? We even got the Hubble telescope, and we can look as far as we see, there's stars, right? It's huge. It's mammoth. Now when you have a big project and a big work, whether it's school or on the job, and you finally finished it, what joy you had to have had, right? Pastor Ron likes to say it's that one quote where it's not fun to write, it's fun to have written, where you can have great joy in the completion, the consummation of a work. When it's done, and it's done well, and when God created the heavens and the earth, it was all very good. It all glorified him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse the work of his hands. Psalm 19:1. Think of the joy and delight that God had in himself in his completed work that day. But you and I are to follow his pattern. We're created, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, created in God's image, in his likeness. We're to be limited reflections of who he is, to be small copies of who he is. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to pattern ourselves after him. So he sabbatized and rested, reflecting upon his completed works, who he is and what he did, and found great joy and delight in that. As it says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, he was refreshed. God himself was refreshed that day. That you and I are to follow that pattern and be refreshed on a Sabbath rest one day in seven. God no longer created that day. He was doing that the other 6 days, and you and I are to follow that example, is to do what we can to try and not do the earthly work that we were doing the other 6 days, and the Sabbath day to rest from those other activities, as we directly, immediately reflect upon God and himself, his works and who he is. And I mentioned at the end of last sermon that Christ himself in the New Testament taught us to regard Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. The early church met on Sundays. We know that in Acts chapter 20. We know it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. John, writing to in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, called it the Lord's Day. Why? It's similar to us calling communion the Lord's Supper. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it's of the Lord's instructions, as I received from him. It's called then the Lord's Supper. Same on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Then it had to be from his instruction that we follow not Saturday but Sunday. And think of the joy that Christ did when his work of redemption was completed. He rose from the dead early on Sunday. Just as the triune God completed creation and rested on the seventh day, Christ redeemed us, rose from the dead. He completed that redemption. That's the beginning of his exaltation there. And he, think of the joy, the delight he had in reflecting and surveying his completed work of redemption. which is what we are to do this day, is reflect upon God, our Creator and our Redeemer, on the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. Now, we are still to do works. That's what Christ was addressing in the last sermon in verses 1 through 8. He's saying we're still to be doing works. God rested from creating, but that didn't mean he stopped working. He was still preserving and governing his creation. On the Sabbath day of the week, we still must do works of piety and service to God. He talked about that in verses 5 and 6. The priests, in other words, in the temple are still working. They're not profaning it. He talked about works of necessity, as I mentioned with David in verses 3 and 4. David and his men were hungry. They got the showbread from the temple to feed them. We must engage in acts of mercy toward our neighbor. God wants mercy, not a sacrifice. But the underlying spirit of his whole law and the whole Sabbath is mercy to us, grace to us, goodness to us. So Christ went to the Scriptures and laid out that, yes, it's a special day of the week, but it's also to be a day that we engage in service to God, teaching Sunday school classes, preaching, teaching, studying, thinking, surveying God's works, who he is. Devotion to books is tiresome. You read the end of Ecclesiastes. That's what Solomon says. This is a day of work, to think, not put our mind on the shelf, to reflect on God. And now in our text here in verses 9 through 14, Christ did not wait for a response from the Pharisees, who were accusing him and his disciples of sinning because they weren't following their man-made rabbinical traditions. Christ didn't wait for a response. He immediately went to the synagogue to give the Pharisees a living example, a living illustration of the true meaning of Sabbath observance and his authority over both human beings and the Sabbath. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear he is the one who is greater than the temple, verse 6. Remember verse 6? One here is greater than the temple. Only God's greater than the temple. Christ is certainly implying there, it's me. I am greater than the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it absolutely clear in verse 8 that he is God. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who that day in Genesis 2:3 did that. He is the one who blessed it. He's the one who sanctified it. And he's the one who rested to revel and delight and take pleasure in his completed work and how it glorified him. So he is the one in which the Sabbath is patterned after. Christ is the one that the Sabbath is to glorify. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Christ fulfilling the law, verses 9 and 10. Now when he, Christ, had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, asked him, Christ, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Now, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. He is in charge of all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So although what happened here in the synagogue was planned by Christ to illustrate God's intent and purpose for Sabbath observance, the Pharisees were sitting there. They saw an opportunity. They saw a man with a withered hand. So there they thought, hey, we can set a trap for Christ. See if he'll do something that violates our man-made traditions. The Pharisees were completely unaffected by Christ's reminder that from Scripture that God desires mercy and not a sacrifice, verse 7. They were unaffected by that. Man with a withered hand, they didn't want to show mercy. Leave him in his state with a withered hand. They could care less. All they loved was their man-made traditions. The letter of the law, in a sense. The Pharisees had no mercy. They had no compassion. Their only purpose in listening to Christ Their only purpose in watching anything Christ did was that they might accuse him, as the end of verse 10 says. The Pharisees had cold, hard hearts. They were not looking for truth. All the Pharisees were looking for was some violation of their man-made traditions, some way that they could get rid of Christ, who challenged their self-righteousness. But that's how the Pharisees listened to Christ as he taught from the Scriptures. So every one of us has to ask, when we go to listen to a sermon, how is it that I go to listen? What do you go to hear when you hear sermons from the Bible? How do you listen to Bible studies? Are you merely trying to catch the Sunday school teacher or the preacher in a mistake? Is that your only reason for listening? Is that you can walk away and try and find some mistake where we slipped up with one word or something? Truth matters. I understand that. Truth matters. We've got to have biblical teaching, biblical Sunday school teaching, biblical preaching. But if you just come to look for one small mistake, and that's when you walk and leave a Sunday school room or this building after hearing a sermon, and all you're thinking about is the one little mistake that was made, be careful. Watch out. It can be evidence of a very cold, hard heart. You and I must come to God and to hear preaching, to hear teaching with a humble heart that loves God, loves His Word. We're trying to learn what we're to believe about Him. We're trying to learn what duty God requires of us, how we're to live our lives, what pleases Him, how we can love Him more. We must be careful. It's a warning to us. We're also here reminded that we must not look at God's commands in isolation from God Himself. God Himself desires mercy. We must never look at God's laws as an impersonal way, as if any of God's laws exist in a vacuum all by themselves, isolated from God Himself. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't understand that behind the laws of God was a God who desires mercy above all. God's laws are the words of God Himself. Notice how James puts it in James chapter 2, verse 11. For He, that is God, who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." He who said, God who said. How we relate to God's commands show us how we relate to God Himself. The Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that God's commandments are holy and righteous and good. If I were to ask you why, are they holy and righteous and good? The commandments of God. And the reason is because God Himself, the lawgiver, is holy and righteous and good. Law always directs you to certain purposes and ends, and to use certain means to the ends, to accomplish certain values, things that are good and holy and right. And God is the lawgiver then, gives us laws that are holy and righteous and good because He is holy and righteous and good. Now, if we love God, who's the lawgiver, then we will love His laws. What does the psalmist say over and over and over again, right? You just go through, for instance, go through the longest psalm, Psalm 119. Just one example, Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is the meditation all my day." Why? Why God's law that he loves? Why? Because the law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. He loves God, and therefore he loves God's laws, right? If we love the only true and living God, the God of truth, through Jesus Christ, we will be truthful as God is truthful, right? We must not bear false witness. Ninth commandment and the Ten Commandments. We must tell the truth. Why? Because God is truthful. We're created in God's image, in his likeness. We're to follow his pattern. We're to follow God's example in life. It has been said, think about this a minute. It has been said that the greatest show of admiration and honor that one can show to another person is to mimic and copy and follow what they do. You find that, for instance, in the NFL is one sports example. All of a sudden, some offense has some new strategy and they succeed very well in moving the football down the field. But one team figures out a defensive strategy to stop them. And guess what? All of the other NFL teams start copying that same defensive strategy to stop that offense. So whenever they play that team, they're able to stop them because they mimic and copy what has succeeded. Mimicking and copying another is the greatest form of honor and tribute that one can give to another. But that's the same with you and I. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Right? Matthew 22, verse 37. To truly honor him, to love him is to copy him, to mimic him, to pattern ourselves after him, to be limited reflections of who he is. So that others see Christ living in us. Right? The Pharisees, though, they loved themselves. The Pharisees loved their man-made traditions. Their religion was a man-centered humanism, and it glorified the works of humans rather than the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees asked Christ, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him at the end of verse 10. Significantly, the fact that the Pharisees asked Christ this question shows that they acknowledge his power to miraculously heal. They know Christ is going to heal. He expects that. They've been watching him heal all these people in Capernaum, around Galilee. They know, here's a withered man with a withered hand. He's been healing everybody miraculously. These are his staunchest, worst enemies. They know he's going to heal. Think about that a minute. The miracles of Christ were so numerous, so obvious, that his worst enemies could not deny Christ's miracle-working power. That in itself is additional evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. We live in a day and age filled with liberal theologians that deny the miracles of Christ. I worked with one over here at the local Walmart, a liberal Lutheran, for a few years. Denied every miracle of Christ. They're all around our society. But the greatest show of evidence we have is to say, you know what? In Jesus' own day, his worst own enemies couldn't deny the fact that he was a miracle working man of God. Because Christ's miraculous power was so indisputable, they could not deny the historical facts. So Christ's enemies, then what? They tried to say that he does it by Satan. He does it by Beelzebub. They couldn't deny the existence of the miracle. So they accused and said, let's credit Satan with it. He does it by Satan. We saw it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. Also, it'll be here in Matthew 12, verse 24. Christ's miracles made the Pharisees all the more determined to destroy him, as verse 14 of our text today says. Think about it a minute. The same miracles that were signs that pointed to Christ's divinity and messiahship convinced the humble that he is indeed the Messiah, because they'd been given spiritual sight, faith by God, to see the elephant in the room, what was obvious in front of their face, and to accept it and love it. But those same miracles confirm the proud in their unbelief. It shows the blindness and hardness and spiritual deadness of sin, typified in the Pharisees. The man-made rabbinical traditions that the Pharisees followed on the Sabbath said that the only justification for giving medical help on the Sabbath was if it was a life or death situation. They have all these man-made traditions say, oh, okay, well, maybe if it's, you could save a life. But here they have a man with a withered hand. So here's their opportunity to trap Christ, and if he heals him of his withered hand, it wasn't life or death. So to them, it violated their man-made traditions. But Christ came to fulfill God's law, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Every jot and every tittle, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Christ came to fulfill God's law. He didn't come to fulfill man-made traditions and customs. So Christ responds to their question with a question of his own. When you're dealing with confrontation, Christ is our model in everything. When you're dealing with confrontation, asking a question is a good, subtle way to go. Okay? Each of us, we are to be, remember, we're sent as sheep among wolves in Matthew chapter 10 as Christ's disciples. We're sent as sheep among wolves that want to devour us, and we are to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And when they're coming at you with accusations or something, give them a question. It's a subtle way where it's a rhetorical question or a question with an obvious answer, but you're trying to make a point with them, but it's a question. You're wanting them to think about their unbelief. But it's a subtle way of handling their opposition that's more subtle and calm and shrewd and wise. Point two. Christ's question brings up the varied intrinsic worth of God's creatures. Look at verses 11 to 13. When he, Christ, said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. So he says, well, what about the sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Right? This is dealing with an economic value, right? The Pharisees, we know in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. That's what they loved. A sheep to them is property. It's something of value, economic value, right? So you know that they're going to find whatever way they can. There's got to be some exception in their... Remember I said the Talmud was filled, just in one chapter, it was thousands and thousands in one chapter of the Talmud of man-made traditions. They had to have something in there that would allow you, you know, they page it through and look and say, oh, there's got to be something that I'm lovers of money and there's a sheep and it's economic value. It's fallen in a pit. There's got to be some exception here that we can find to allow us to go get that sheep out of the pit here and save it. You can be sure that they would find some way, some exception in their man-made tradition to save their property. They loved money. You see, in our text, the Pharisees did not argue Christ's point. Christ made them acknowledge that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You would get that sheep out of the pit. He knows their hearts. He knows they value money. He knows that they had to acknowledge in their minds that they would find some way to do good on the Sabbath to a sheep stuck in a pit. So they couldn't argue with that question. In other words, showing mercy to an animal on the Sabbath is good and lawful. Christ made them acknowledge that. Christ then declared in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? We have seen Christ argue this way, if you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We're not to worry. Why? You know, God feeds the little sparrows, right? They don't plant, they don't sow, they don't gather in the barn, they don't reap, don't gather in the barns, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. How much more value are you than they, right? How about the lilies of the field that he clothes? Same thing. We're of much more value. There's like in creation a hierarchy of value. You and I as human beings are created on the sixth day. We're created last. We're created in God's image. The only creature God created in his image that gives us the highest intrinsic value. But lesser creatures have intrinsic value. And you, when you study, this becomes a big thing in environmental ethics. Do animals only have value because they serve humans? They call it instrumental value, as a means to an end, only to you and I, and we get to do whatever we please with them. Or do animals also have intrinsic value, dignity, like a human being? And you will find in the Mosaic Law that there are laws that God provided to prevent animal abuse. And you find Jesus' arguments here, both in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, and here, is letting us know, in God's sight, sheep, sparrows, and the lilies of the field have value, intrinsic value. God created them. They are good. Why do they have intrinsic value? Because they glorify God. They glorify God, the Creator. But we have more value than the sheep. So what's his argument there? What's his argument? Obviously, men have more value than a sheep. We're created in God's image and likeness, Genesis 1:27. The Pharisees could not argue that point. Say, yeah, we're a human being, we're not a sheep. Certainly we're of more value than a sheep. Well, certainly if you will do good to a sheep and save a sheep in a pit, which they've acknowledged, he knows they love money, that's the reason they do it. But if you're going to do good to a sheep on the Sabbath, certainly then it's okay to do good to a human being because we're worth more than the sheep. That's his argument. But the Pharisees put their man-made rabbinical traditions ahead of Scripture. That's what they cared about the most, was their man-made traditions. What's really interesting, it's similar to other religions. Think of Hinduism. Think for a moment of Hinduism. Hinduism disregards human welfare and goodness in the name of human welfare. Paradoxical. Hinduism disregards the well-being of humans in the name of humans. Think of it. Cows, in Hinduism, cows are more sacred and are given what food is available while human beings are allowed to starve. In Hinduism, a fly is not killed because it's the reincarnation of some unfortunate human being of past ages, so you don't want to kill a fly. A poor beggar, though, a poor beggar on the street, a human being there begging for food on the street, is not given food in Hinduism. Why? Because it would interfere with his karma. And it would prevent him from suffering his way up to the next level of existence in their caste system. Disregard for human life in the name of human life. The Pharisees were experts at such a man-made religion, and they wanted to disregard this man with the withered hand in the name of human welfare. Their religion. Pharisees really despised other human beings. They hated other human beings. Remember Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? The Pharisee in his sinful pride, in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like These other men, these extortioners, these unjust adulterers, and the tax collector, the Pharisee despised other human beings. They showed more compassion to a sheep than to a lame man who was even a fellow Jew. Mark reports in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark reports that Christ then asked the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3, verse 4, in his record of this account, he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath," Christ said to them, "is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" So he put it before them as an either or. Essentially, had they approved of doing good on the Sabbath, they would have contradicted their man-made traditions. Because their man-made tradition said, you shouldn't heal the lame man's hand on the Sabbath. And yet, if they said no, then they're approving of doing evil. Obviously, they didn't want to be supporting doing evil or killing on the Sabbath. So Christ tried to say, it's one or the other. Are you going to do good or are you going to do evil? If you refuse to do good on the Sabbath, then you're doing evil. They were trapped in their heartless, compassionless, unscriptural traditions. Their only outward recourse was to keep silent. And that's at the end of Mark chapter 3, verse 4. It states, "But inwardly they," the Pharisees, "were filled with rage," hot anger. The Pharisees were filled with rage against Christ, as Luke chapter 6, verse 11 states. Luke chapter 6, verse 11 also records this situation. So they kept silent, Mark chapter 3, verse 4, and they were filled with rage, Luke chapter 6, verse 11. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ handle this? Well, he answered his own question. In our own text at the end of verse 12, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," Christ said. He answered his own question, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He pinned them down with his questions. Were they either going to defend their man-made traditions or have to try and defend doing evil? So they were silent and filled with anger and rage against Christ. And Christ looked right at them and answered his questions, that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. No doubt putting his emphasis on is. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. At that point, Christ's righteous anger confronted the unrighteous anger of the Pharisees. Both were angry. We know in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. We're to have righteous anger against sin, but sin not. Christ overturned, we know, the money changers' tables in the temples and said, you have turned my Father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Right? He was filled with righteous anger. This is another example where Christ was filled with righteous anger. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 records it this way. "And when he," Christ, "had looked around at them," the Pharisees, "with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he," Christ, "said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Christ not only approved of doing good on the Sabbath, but Christ did good on the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ showed God's mercy. He showed God's compassion on the Sabbath. And if anything, what Christ is showing us is that the Sabbath day of the week is the supreme day for doing good. We need to really think about it that way. The Sabbath day of the week is the supreme day of doing good. Christ sets our example in everything. Point three, the enemies of Christ. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, against Christ, how they might destroy him. The stakes are high. Neither the power of Christ's scriptural arguments, have you not read? Nor the power of his miracles moved the Pharisees in any way. They still had cold, hard hearts. Christ decisively showed us here the very heart of God. That God's heart is filled with benevolence, God's heart is filled with kindness, mercy, goodness, compassion. And Christ connected those communicable attributes of God with Sabbath observance. Christ healed the man's withered hand. The Sabbath day was made for a blessing for man, not to be a burden. That the Pharisees' man-made religion, with their thousands of man-made traditions, made everyone weary and tired and burdened. The Pharisees, though, would have nothing of making the Sabbath a blessing. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. Their trust was in their man-made traditions and their own works. Because the Pharisees could not disprove the truth of either what Christ said or the power of what Christ did, verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. True to the nature of their spiritual father, the devil, as Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil is the Pharisees' father. They're following his lies. And as Jesus said in John 10:10, the devil seeks to destroy and steal. The Pharisees seek to destroy. They want to destroy whatever threatens their self-made ungodly religion. The Pharisees would have murdered Christ right then and there if they could have. They were filled with rage and hot anger and plotted how to destroy him. But the Roman Empire that Israel existed under, the Roman Empire was the umbrella that had the authority over Israel, and the Roman Empire did not allow Israel to put anybody to death for a crime. They didn't allow capital punishment in Israel except under the permission of Rome. But these Pharisees would have murdered him right then and there if they could have. So the Pharisees went out and plotted against Christ, verse 14. The word in the Greek, this is interesting, the word in the Greek for plotted has this notion when translated that they have a decision they've already made. And now, how are we going to carry it out? In other words, we have made up our minds right now. We are going to put this man to death. And the question is, how are we going to do it? That's what's entailed in this word plotting to destroy. They were already committed at this point to nail him on the cross. From Mark, we learn that the Pharisees were so determined to destroy Christ at any cost that they enlisted the help of their usual arch enemies, the Herodians. It says that in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So the Pharisees and the Herodians were usually against one another. But here, the Pharisees are willing to try and go along with the Herodians, say, let's work together to destroy Jesus. Who are the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were the irreligious, worldly, political party at that time that supported Herod, who was a half-Jew and bought his political position from Rome. So the Herodians supported Herod, this half-Jew, who was essentially a religious libertarian, a worldly person. The Herodians were the opposite of the Pharisees in almost every way. And the fact that the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians showed how much they hated Christ and wanted him nailed to a cross. Although the Pharisees and the Herodians were opposites of each other, the Herodians were the liberals, worldly party, and the Pharisees were the ones trying to follow every letter of the law to the T externally. But they had something in common, not just in trying to destroy Christ. They both put their own will ahead of God's will. Both of them would not submit to the law of God. Both of them lived according to their own man-made rules. It's similar to what John Murray once said, "He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids." The Herodians were the ones who were the liberals. They were the ones who allowed what God forbid. They were irreligious and worldly. They allowed what God forbid. The Pharisees, though, they were the ones filled with thousands of man-made traditions. They forbid what God allowed. You want to do good on the Sabbath? No, no, no. You want to be hungry and feed yourself? No, no, no. You want to heal the man with the withered hand? No, no, no. The Pharisees forbid what God allowed. Either way, on either side, to either allow what God forbids, as the Herodians, or to forbid what God allows, like the Pharisees, either side says, my will, not God's will. To either side is to sin. Both of them stood above God's law, asserting that they knew best how to live life. In that sense, both of them had the same spiritual orientation. Both of them disregarded God's word in favor of their own ideas. Both of them rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, which put both of them in the kingdom of darkness, following Satan and his lies. Both of them had man-made religion, the Herodians and the Pharisees. Man-made legalism. Man-made legalism is cold, it is hard-hearted. Man-made legalism is the enemy of God's grace. The Mosaic Law, demanding as it was in the Old Testament, was a reflection of God's grace. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the Old Testament Mosaic Law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, to show us that Jesus Christ is the only hope. God's law is holy and righteous and good. It is true that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And when we find out truly that we are sinful, see our reflection in God's law, and we look at our reflection and say, wow, I've transgressed God's laws in many ways, in thoughts, words, and deeds, which drives me to Jesus Christ to seek salvation in Him. But the essence of God's law is holy and righteous and good. The point of God's law is not to show us how we can be saved from God's wrath by our own works, but to show us our sinfulness, to drive us to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had man-made legalism. They were cold, hard-hearted people. I must add that man-made legalism is not just an enemy of Christ and the gospel. It's an enemy of God's compassion and grace. But man-made legalism can be a barrier for you and I, a problem, after we put faith in Christ. In other words, many of us can fall into the false notion that, yeah, I put faith in Jesus Christ. I'm saved by Him. But now I have to keep myself in this position through my own works. How we live life is important. The faith we're saved by is the faith we live by. If we're truly a new creature in Christ, a living faith will produce works, James 2:17. It will show itself through fruit, right? A good tree produces good fruit, as Jesus said in Matthew 7. But in our minds and hearts, we must always it must be out of a motivation of love and thanks for God, that all that He has done for us in Christ, that's why I'm trying to obey Him. That's why I'm trying to serve Him right now. Out of love and thanks for all that He has done for me in Christ. Don't fall into the trap later in life of man-made legalism, that somehow I've got to keep myself in this position in Christ through my own works and effort. No. You remember Paul, he wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, here's what he said on that topic. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Holy Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? He says, obviously not. We've begun in the Spirit and we continue in the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and lives in us through Christ. The same faith we are saved by is the same faith that we live by, as Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We must abide by faith in Christ, and He will bear fruit in our lives. He is the vine, we are the branches. And that fruit of the Holy Spirit will glorify God and God's grace. I stress that because we're pondering God's law. We're pondering the fourth commandment. And God's laws and commandments, our obedience, are important. God's laws and commandments still stand. And it is sin for us to disobey the fourth commandment, to not follow God's pattern, to not follow the Lord Jesus Christ and His example. It is sin. But let us always remember that our works, anything we do, does not earn heaven. It does not keep us in our position. Christ and Christ alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, from beginning to end. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. We bow before Your majesty, before Your greatness, as we reflected upon the Sabbath day of the week, the one day out of seven, that we are to directly, immediately reflect and think about who You are and what You have done in Your works. I pray, as we ponder who You are and Your works of creation and redemption in Jesus Christ, that You would fill us with joy and delight as You were after creating, as You were that resurrection morning. I pray that of all days we would follow Christ's example and remember that this is the supreme day of the week for doing good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.